mankind. Satan's first lie to mankind. Now, not for those of you who've been around me a little while or paid attention to this ministry, you're not going to find this odd or new, but it's so important because the subjects keep coming up, and we have people, new people, watching and listening all the time. And also, to tell you the truth, most Christians that have heard this truth and this issue don't always get everything the first time. So back over it. But I am going to approach it a little differently today. But Satan's first lie to mankind. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you at the outset what I'm talking about here. And we'll turn there in a minute. But everybody starts thinking, when you talk about Satan's first lie to mankind, how he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, one of the first things our minds run to, because we've heard so much preaching and teaching over many years about the New Age movement slipping in, and you know, where Satan promised, you shall be as gods, right? Knowing good and evil. So everybody kind of thinks, well, that was his first lie, the promise that we would know good and evil, we would have knowledge, and that we would be as gods, right? But that's not actually the first lie. The first lie of Satan was simply this. God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees in the garden. You can eat any one of them except for this one tree right here. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. Right? So the first command was very clear. Do not eat of this tree. Because what enters into you is obviously, we see from the story, it wasn't physical death immediately. Of course, the wages of sin is death, physical death. But God was talking about spiritual death enters in, and separation from God and separation from paradise. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve, right? But the sin of disobedience came through Satan's lie. Remember, the Bible says that Eve was beguiled. She was deceived. She was deluded. She was seduced. All those words it uses, right? What was the seduction? What was the lie that seduced Eve? It was very simple. God said, don't eat of this tree and you'll live forever. You'll be with me. You'll be in paradise. You'll have eternal life. You have nothing to worry about. So God said, if you disobey me, though, and you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Satan comes along, and his first lie to mankind is, no, you won't die. You won't be separated from God. You won't experience spiritual death if you disobey God. You know what we call that today? We call that lie, we got a couple of names for it. One of it is once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. One of them is unconditional eternal security. Notice the term unconditional. I believe in eternal security, but it's conditional. I'll show you that this morning too. The Presbyterians, John Calvin's followers, called it the perseverance of the saints. That's really a deceptive title. Because perseverance, when you think of perseverance, God doesn't have to persevere. We do. But of course, they put that in as if you're one of the chosen, then you automatically persevere. Don't even get me on John Calvin today. My blood pressure may rise a little bit. Kevin this week got in an argument with some Calvinists. I don't argue with him anymore. Very little anyway. But Kevin got in an argument, and he brought up, of course, the documented case where John Calvin and his elders had a physician by the name of Michael Servetus burned at the stake over green wood, simply over theological disagreements. And these Calvinists that Kevin was arguing with and going back and forth with, debating the scriptures, some of these Calvinists said that Michael Servetus was justly condemned by Calvin and his elders and was punished to death, murdered, and that his murder was justified. I'm not joking. It is a known fact of history that John Calvin and his gang there in Geneva tortured, burned at the stake, murdered and imprisoned, and took the possessions of many Christians that they didn't agree with theologically. The Bible is very clear in 1 John that any murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. So the people who follow the teachings, the doctrines of John Calvin are following a murderer who the Bible says eyes were blinded. And if you even read his writing, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, you read it, you can't even find a clear definition of what it means to be born again. Yet this is what is taught in many seminaries, and this is what many preachers base their entire foundation of theology upon. It's Calvinism, John Calvin. Most of them don't know that John Calvin plagiarized, almost word for word, mind you, the Catholic Saint Augustine. Word for word on predestination, on many subjects that he was completely deceived on. And I have even begun to wonder if John Calvin wasn't an agent of Rome. He acted just like them. Back then, if you were charged with heresy by the Roman Catholic Church, what did they do to you? They would burn you at the stake, torture you, imprison you. This is, to me, it's almost ludicrous. I can't even believe that there are still people today that look at John Calvin as a great hero or one of the great reformers. His theology was completely screwed up from beginning to end. I mean, one of his most, I didn't really plan this part this morning, but one of his most blasphemous doctrines was limited atonement. Limited atonement. You know what that means? Jesus didn't die for everyone, just for the elect. That is a teaching of Calvinism. It is insanity. But how many preachers today will dare tell the truth about John Calvin? Much less this lie that's in Christianity, that once you get saved, no matter what you do, if you were truly born again, no matter what you do, no matter how you choose to live your life, you're still going to go to heaven when you die. There couldn't be a worse deception. Listen, I will admit, the deception of Satan's deception of the Copernican heliocentric deception, that is huge. And yes, it's caused many people and even Christians to be deceived and walk away from God and not believe in God, not believe the Bible. But folks, I'm going to tell you, the most dangerous deception in the church believed by Christians is not the Copernican heliocentric lie. It is this lie from the devil that you can live in constant, habitual disobedience to God, that you can live after the works of the flesh, and that you are still going to heaven when you die. You know, the Pope just came out with the idea that there is no hell. But I want to tell you, we're going down the road of false doctrine and deception faster than I ever dreamed it would get to. But see, we've got to wake up, and I'm going to explain this today, but we really have got to wake up and understand. The problem in the church is we need to understand what grace is. Most of the church, they don't understand what grace is. They don't understand what faith is. They don't understand what repentance is. Most of them don't know what being born again is. And most of them have no concept what it means to abide in the vine, to abide in Jesus, to dwell in him and live in him and let him be your life and have a relationship with him. So many Christians are looking for a theological, you know, safety net, so that they can still have their pornography or their adultery or their fornication or their drunkenness or whatever sin it may be, and have this sense of, but I'm eternally secure. I'm still going to heaven even though I'm addicted to pornography. I'm still going to heaven even though I'm an adulterer. I'm still going to heaven even though I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend and I'm in fornication. Or I'm going to heaven and I get drunk every weekend. I'm still going to heaven because I believe in Jesus and I was born again when I was 9 years old. Or many think, oh, I'm saved because I was baptized in water. That does not save you. You can be baptized 1,500 times and wear choir robes. You must be born again and you must abide in Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. You don't get to pick your own way. You don't get to do it your own way. You know, everybody, the moment you start talking about this, one of the first things people start, oh, Pastor Dean, you're talking about work salvation. I've said this over and over and over and over and over again. Let's just look at Adam and Eve. Let's look at this story. Adam and Eve. Is this a story of unsaved, lost people? No, Adam and Eve were new creatures, sinless creatures, perfect creatures, had a perfect relationship with God where they talked with Him and He talked with them every day in the cool of the evening. They lived in a perfect place. Doesn't the Bible say when we're born again, it says we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? So Adam and Eve, new creatures, placed in a perfect place by God. Did they earn it by works? Did they earn their sinless state? Did they earn their place in paradise by their works? No, God made them that way. God put them there perfect. He did it. So the work of God was done. But He gives them one responsibility that determined whether they could stay there or not. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let me ask you something. How is not doing something a work? If God says, don't eat of the tree, and I sit on my butt and I don't eat of the tree, I'm not working. It wasn't works-based. Guess what? The Bible calls it the opposite. You want to talk about works? The Bible calls practicing adultery a work of the flesh. The Bible calls drunkenness, habitual drunkenness, a work of the flesh. The Bible calls hatred, witchcraft, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, reveling, partying. He says these are works of the flesh. So you want to talk about grace, Mr. Calvinist, Mr. Once Saved, Always Saved Christian. You want to talk about grace. You want to talk about works. If you're a habitual adulterer, fornicator, drunkard, liar, idolater, you're the one working. I don't have to work. I don't have to work. I just have to stay away from the sins of the death, the sins that are under death. Stay away from practicing those things. Why do you think it says the wages of sin is death? What do you get wages for? Works. Lord have mercy. It's works to live holy. Guess what? You can live holy and never leave your prayer cloth. You know what I'm saying? Because you're not out there doing the works of the flesh. See, when you start talking about that, nobody's saying, I've never said, nor does anybody say, oh, your salvation is based on how many people you witness to, or how many people you lead to Jesus, or how much money you give, or how much you come to church, or any of that. Yeah, once people start saying that kind of stuff, then they're getting into legalism and they're getting into works-based salvation. Never saying that. My issue has always been, as is God's, as it should be yours. The issue has always been, not our good works. The issue has always been sin. Yeah, I believe one day we'll be judged according to our works, but they don't determine. And I'm talking about our good deeds or whatever, our ministries or whatever. All that's going to be judged, but that has nothing to do with our salvation. But sin and practicing sin absolutely does. Now, we're going to cover some scriptures because I promised to do this morning. But let's go, and I've already laid out, everybody knows the story in Genesis. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So we have seen already that Satan's first lie, God's command was, Adam and Eve, don't eat of this tree. The day you eat of it, you will die. They did. Spiritual death came in. Separation from God, separation from paradise. What did God have to do? When Adam and Eve stepped forth, when He called them forth and they confessed their sin, We find out that God clothed them with coats of skins, meaning God himself sacrificed an animal to show them that the wages of sin is death and only blood could cover them. And I literally believe he covered Adam and Eve with the wet, bloody skins of the animals he sacrificed to show them it would take blood. That's why Abel knew that God required blood sacrifice and why Cain should have known better when he tried to offer the fruits. So it was very clear, God made it very clear to them that only applying the blood would wash the sins away. He started teaching them that immediately. But many, many years later, here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Corinth, and here's what he says, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, 1. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So Paul was warning here. He said, you know what? This is the man who didn't fear anything. This is the man that did not fear the deep. He did not fear demons. He did not fear the devil. He did not fear persecution. He did not fear prison. He did not fear death. But he said, one thing I fear, and it is the Greek word phobos. So he meant one thing that terrifies me, that bothers me, is that the church, the born-again believers of Jesus Christ could be beguiled, deceived, deluded, just like Eve was. And yet we have a bunch of people walking around that act like they can't be Christians. I can't be deceived. The devil can't touch me. I'm covered by the blood. I got the victory. Boy, I've heard that in my lifetime a few times. Yet, Paul says, I fear. And if you were eternally secure no matter what, why was Paul afraid? It had no bearing on heaven or hell or eternal life, where you spend eternity. Why was Paul so afraid? Why was he so fearful that the church would allow itself, Christians, born-again Christians? Why was he so worried that Satan would beguile, deceive them like Eve? Because he knew. He knew where it would lead to. See, there's people out there that believe you can't fall away and be lost. I literally this week, you can't fall away from God and be lost. I'm going to give you the scriptures that make this painfully clear that yes, you can if you choose. You can fall away from God, depart from God, or just allow yourself to become lukewarm. All right? Now, this should be Christianity 101, but it's not for so many. I literally had a woman on one of the Flat Earth pages say that once saved, always saved was the gospel. No, my dear, it is a false gospel. And I'll show you that. All right? First of all, where did I tell you to turn? Hebrews 10? I didn't? I tell you what. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10, put your finger there, then I want you to turn to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, to the last book of the Bible. Kevin, you can put this one up for him. Jude 1 through 4 here. And then we'll go to Hebrews 10. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. This is verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now we could, I could actually preach on the book of Jude for several weeks, just the book of Jude, in just one chapter. But I want you to see this because, listen, especially for any of you called to the ministry, called to preach and teach, you need to listen to this very carefully. Because he says, Jude said, he sat down to just write about the common salvation, and the Holy Spirit came on him and said, it came on me strong, that he was making it clear that it was needful for me to warn you that there are certain men that are going to creep in the church and they're going to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, the Greek word there is aselgia, and it simply means licentiousness, or where we get the word, the root word, license from. So he literally says there are people that are going to come in the church that are going to appear to be ministers of the gospel. They're going to creep in unawares, like John Calvin. And they're going to creep in and they're going to turn the grace of God into something that it was never intended to be. And that is a license to sin. And you'll hear it all the time. Because of God's grace, I am eternally secure. It doesn't matter if I'm a homosexual. It doesn't matter what I am. Because of the grace of God, I am free. I have liberty. Anybody heard this from anybody? See, everybody's in here nodding their head. Yeah, I've heard this. Listen, there is no other doctrine in the church that has deceived Christians that turns the grace of God into a license to sin, except for the doctrine of once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, or unconditional eternal security. It is the very definition of it. There's not another one. It is a false teaching that started with Satan in the Garden of Eden, and he has perpetrated it among believers ever since. It is the false gospel that we must be aware of. It is the most fearful, dreadful, and dangerous false doctrine. Because if you believe this, then you may end up living a sinful lifestyle, a lukewarm Christian lifestyle, a compromised lifestyle, and you may end up finding yourself standing before the judgment seat of God, thinking that you're going to make it in, and he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember the shock? I mean, and listen, almost all the parables bear this out. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25. The parable of the talents. Everybody thinks they're talking about the talent to play the piano. No, it has nothing to do with that. Jesus said he picked three of his servants, three of them. He gave them all different responsibilities. To one he gave five, to one he gave two, to one he gave one. He gave them all a responsibility. Go put this into practice. Use your faith. Put what I've given you into practice and bear fruit. And he said these, he called them their, his servants. And the one that had five went and obeyed his Lord and bore fruit. And he brought forth five more. And the other one that had two brought forth fruit. He went and obeyed. He did something. He put some actions with his faith. Wasn't cheap talk. But the one who was given the one said he was afraid. And he went and hid his Lord's money in the earth. And then when the Lord comes, it says after a long time, the Lord comes to take account of his servants. Go read it. Take account of his servants. Not the lost, not the unsaved, his servants. You cannot be a servant of Christ unless you are first born again. Being born again, being saved, is the starting point of all spiritual growth in life. And it says his servants. So Jesus gave all three what they needed. Well, listen, what do you need more than anything else? I need God's grace and I need faith. God said he's given his grace to every man. He says he's given faith to every man. Romans 12:3. He's dealt to every man a measure of faith. He's put the law of God in every person's heart. There is no excuse. When we stand before God, no matter what, we will give an account. There are no excuses. Every mouth will be stopped. He's given us everything. It says, the one said, I knew. that you were a hard man. I knew you will reap where you did not sow. What is reaping where you did not sow? Miraculous. Man, if I don't plant any corn and I walk out tomorrow and in my field there's corn growing, a miracle just happened, right? He said, I knew, God, that you, nothing was impossible to you, but I was afraid. What does the Lord say to the angels standing there with him? Take from him what he has, you wicked, lazy servant. Take from him what he has. Give it to him that has 10 talents. Cast the unprofitable servant to outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Got news for you, folks. There's no darkness in heaven. There's a preacher out there. His name's Tony Evans in Dallas. Famous TV preacher that preaches this once saved, always saved lie. He says there's a dark corner in heaven for these people. That's how far they go. No. There's no dark corner. There's no shadows. There'll be none of that. Let me tell you something. If you preach a gospel that gives anybody the indication that they can live in sin and still go to heaven, you're the worst kind of deceiver that exists. The worst kind. Because you've just told somebody, hey, you're good. May not be good. I don't know. So he warned them. There will be people turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now let's look at what the grace of God is. And let's look at a passage that absolutely destroys the idea. Because see, here's one of the arguments. The arguments I always hear. Well, if a Christian falls away or walks away from God or goes back into a lifestyle of sin, they say, well, they never were saved to begin with. That's always what you hear. They never were saved to begin with. Now, let me just be very clear that in some situations, that is the case. There are people who attend churches who call themselves Christians who have never been born again. They've never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. They've never truly repented. They've never had a supernatural experience with God. Yet they believe they're Christians because of what their mind tells them, I believe this. All right? So I understand there are people who call themselves Christians who have never been saved. But we still have the question of can a born-again believer decide to live in sin, depart from God, rebel, or just live a lukewarm life and end up separated from God in hell forever? Can that happen? We can't answer that question by our emotions or by stupid illustrations. Oh, you'd never, ever do that to one of your children. We don't base our truth and theology on emotions. A lot of people do. If I had a child, I'm going to tell you right now, it was a danger to my other children. It wouldn't be in my house. If I had a child that was a serial killer and I knew it and had the evidence, I would turn them in to stop them. You know why? Because I'm not moved just by my emotions. There is right and there is wrong. Too many Christians live this thing by their emotions. Sorry. We got to live it by this. So Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to say this very clearly because everybody starts screaming when, you know, the enemies. Context, you're taking stuff out of context. That's always, even though a lot of times they don't prove you're taking anything out of context. They just say it. Now you can just say it. And then it must be true just because they said it. All right, so let me explain to you the context of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the whole book. The whole book, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul. Some don't believe that, but I personally do. But regardless, it was written by one of the apostles. So it was written by a born-again, spirit-filled, tongue-talking, healing-believing man of God, apostle, right? Now, you got to remember that the first several thousand people of the early church were all Jews. But I understand that. The first 3,000, the next 4,000 or 5,000, there was a big Hebrew segment of the church before Peter went to the Gentiles, and then Paul goes to the Gentiles. So there was a bunch of Hebrew Jewish believers who accepted Jesus as a Messiah. They were born again. But many of them found themselves under great pressure by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their family members and the religion of their culture. They were under great pressure to not say that Jesus, the Messiah, was God in the flesh. They were under great pressure to say he was just an angel, or he was just a prophet, or he was just a teacher. So they were under great pressure, and they were under great pressure to go back to in practicing Judaism instead of standing firm in the new covenant faith. So many of these new believers were beginning to believe the lies and the pressures from Judaism, and they were beginning to go, you know what, I don't know if I believe. Maybe Jesus was just a prophet, and maybe we should still do things the way Moses said. See, this is happening in the Hebrew Roots movement right now. Exactly the same thing. It's what this was addressing. So this book is addressing Hebrew, born-again, Jewish believers who were going back into Judaism, back into their works and trusting that, or actually beginning to believe that Jesus was not God in the flesh or the Messiah or something special, maybe just like an angel or something. How do we know that? Hebrews 1. Paul the apostle starts making the argument, Jesus is much better than angels. He is the Son of God. Then it says, the Father said to all the angels of God, worship him. And actually, Hebrews 1 calls Jesus God. God in the flesh. So we know that. We can read that. You can go. I read it last night. I won't ever be able to get done with this if I read everything. So I want y'all to go back. Go back and read that. All right, we're going to go to chapter 3 in just a second. So I wanted you to understand who the book is written to, what he's addressing. This is why in Hebrews 7, he's addressing the priesthood was changed, why he was addressing there's a new covenant with better promises versus the old covenant, why there's no more blood sacrifices, why we don't need the Levitical priesthood anymore. I mean, he went through all of that in great detail, right? So we get to chapter 10, and he's talking still to believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. This is not to the unsaved. Let's start at verse 19 and we'll read from there. Just to give context for the theological terrorists out there. All right. Here's what he says. Verse 19. Having therefore brethren, who's he talking to? That's right, brethren. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I must pause right here because the writer of this, the apostle, I believe he was born again Christian, says, let us. Now, if I am in this room with all Christians and I say, let us, I'm including myself and all of us together, right? So he's making it very clear. He says, brethren, and he says, let us draw near. Don't draw back. Draw near to God through the blood of Jesus, through faith. Don't let your faith waver. Don't depart, right? So that's what he's saying in these verses. Now, let's go to verse 23. Then he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So let us. So this is what I'm saying this morning. Let us hold fast our faith. And faith is what? Faith is not just believing. It is actions that follow, corresponding actions. Faith without works is dead. The word works, corresponding action. If I'm born again and Jesus is my Lord and I'm his disciple, it will be evident in what I do and what I don't do. Right? So he keeps going. Let's read verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So he's saying, let's exhort one another. The word exhort means to encourage, but it also means to call nearer to Christ. So he's saying, let us always be calling each other nearer to Jesus, further away from the world, further away from sin that will destroy us. Let's constantly encourage one another, which is why we need to, he said, why you need to fellowship, why you need to be around people. So again, this whole chapter, context, 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 talking to believers. Then he says this very plainly to these Christians. And he uses the word we. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now the word sin here, for he says, for if we sin, even my Bible, the Hebrew Greek study Bible's got PPT beside that word. That means a present participle. It is a present tense Greek verb, which means ongoing, continuous action, taking place in the present. So he's saying if we Christians habitually sin willfully, deliberately, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. What's he saying there? There is no automatic covering of the blood of Jesus if you choose to willfully and habitually live in sin. The blood of Jesus, as I talked about on Tuesday night in our radio show, the blood of Jesus, according to 1 John, is if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. It's if. It's not unconditional. It's not automatic. This is so important to get. But he goes on, he says, for if we sin habitually, deliberately, willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. There is no hope. There's no way out of it. He says, he goes on to say, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Folks, he is clearly saying here, where are the adversaries, the enemies of God, going? I know the Pope says there's no hell, but the Bible and Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament and the Old, teaches there is a real hell. It is eternal damnation, eternal punishment for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the commands of God. That's just the way it is. There is eternal life in heaven or eternal damnation and punishment in hell. You do not cease to exist. It is eternal. The Bible talks about the smoke of their torment going up day and night forever. When Jesus talked about it in Luke 16 about hell, and the rich man wanted to pass over, he wanted Lazarus to come over and give him some water for his tongue. He said, he cannot pass from there, and you cannot pass through there. There's no getting out. This is real. This is in the Bible. It's not popular. But guess what? God Almighty, who made us, who created this place, he makes the rules. And to say that I don't want his rules, or I don't believe he's just or fair, or I don't think he's doing it right, you're the one with the problem. I just decided years ago to go, yes, sir. You're right, I'm wrong. Let's do it your way. That's surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's your way, not my way anymore. My opinion doesn't matter. My emotions, they don't matter. If your word says there's a real hell and people are going there, the majority, then that's what it says. I don't get to make up my own stuff. Thank God there's a lot of Catholics that are upset with the Pope about this one. But, of course, why wouldn't he say this? He's recently said homosexuals are okay. He's recently said atheists are going to heaven, no matter whether they believe in Jesus. And they changed the catechism years ago in 1994 to say that Muslims were saved, whether they ever believed in Jesus or not. Number 841 in the catechism, 1984 catechism, Pope John Paul II and Benedict were together and changed that so they could embrace Islam. The iron and the clay mixing together so they can work together in the last days. Because you're going to have a Muslim Antichrist and you're going to have the final Pope and they're going to work together. But then at the end it says that what? They turn against each other. And Rome will be destroyed. Mystery Babylon. And don't dare send me that the United States is Mystery Babylon. Do not even go down that road. All right. Let's read this. Let's read it again from verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant. Everybody ought to underline this in their Bible. Wherewith he was sanctified. He counts the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompay, or recompense rather, and saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge who? Who? His people. Why would God say that? Why would the apostle write this? The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But folks, verse 29 is the killer here. I mean, verse 26 and 27 say it clearly. But then he lets you know it's going to be worse punishment for those who were once sanctified, cleansed, made holy by the blood of Jesus, who abuse, the word despite there in the Greek means to abuse the Spirit of grace. Meaning they choose that grace is a license for me to do what I want. And they forget grace is not some mystical force in the universe, like the good side of the force. No. The reason it uses capital S in your Bible, Spirit of Grace, is because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Grace. He is the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, the Teacher, the Guide, but He's also the Spirit of Grace. So what is the Holy Spirit always doing to us? What's the Spirit of Grace always trying to do? To convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And he's always trying to lead us into all truth. And let me give you a little hint. The Holy Spirit does not lead you in unholiness, sir. Right? He's going to lead you into holiness and obedience and righteousness. That's why Titus 2, verse 11. Go ahead and put that one up. Those few verses there. Let's look at the definition of grace here. Y'all don't mind if I teach a little bit, do you? Even though I've been preaching this for 30 years, it never fails that it keeps coming up. Titus 2, verse 11. You got it? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Whoa, wait a minute. The grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us. Who's the teacher? Since Jesus departed, he sent his Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us into all truth. So the Spirit of God will always teach us to deny, reject ungodliness, worldly lust, and show us and push us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. True grace is about holiness and righteousness and obedience. It is not a license to do what you want and think you're going to get away with it. Do you see the difference? And the only doctrine that makes grace a license to sin is the doctrine of once you're saved, you're always saved, or unconditional eternal security, or the perseverance of the saints. The entire Reformed theology, throw it all in the garbage can. It's a false gospel. I'll say, well, oh, the Calvinists will be losing their minds. Oh, we don't tell people they can live a sinful life. Let me read something to you. Let me tell you what this is from my book. I was writing it in 1997, 21 years ago. The introduction. I talked to Dr. McKenna. Dr. David L. McKenna. I talked to him on the phone when I got permission to use this from his book. He wrote a book in 1990 called The Coming Great Awakening. And this is what he said concerning what was going on in the American colonies before the First Great Awakening, before there was a real revival. They had sunk down in such a terrible state, and he tells you why. He says here, Dr. David L. McKenna, he was the president emeritus of Asbury Theological Seminary, and he wrote, throughout the history of awakenings, the balance between supernatural intervention and human initiative has been a point of contention. Puritan theology, or Calvinistic theology, of course, left no doubt about the sovereignty of God in choosing the time, place, and people for spiritual awakening. Jonathan Edwards lost his pulpit by preaching the necessity of personal repentance and public confession, even though he was within the doctrine of predestination. Peter Cartwright, the Methodist circuit rider, put an even greater emphasis on individual decisions at a camp meeting altar, and Charles Finney tipped the scales heavily toward human initiative in planning and organizing for revival. In the same book, Dr. McKenna also exposes the spiritual mindset of believers just prior to the First Great Awakening. He wrote, although the colonies had been founded by Puritans who led a disciplined life and shared a biblical vision for the new homeland, the natural erosion of sin and self-interest took its toll. Now listen to this closely. Spiritually, the oncoming generation assumed that their salvation was secure no matter how they lived. That's why they sunk into, at that time, in fact, if you went on to read Dr. McKenna's book, he talked about how that virtually no young people attended the churches in the colonies at the time because there was such a disdain for if our salvation is secure no matter how we live, then why go to church? Why live obedient lives? Why, you know, restrain ourselves? Why control the flesh at all? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And, of course, go to heaven. So Dr. McKenna makes it very clear. That was a poison within the church in the 1700s. Why would it not be a poison today? Oh, I'll tell you why. Because we built mega churches. We built mega churches telling everybody they're wonderful. Giving them brownies. Take a little bag of brownie. You're God's child. They may be the devil. We love you. You're God's child. We're all God's children. Anybody go to church like that? You're never going to be uncomfortable. That'll give you that sense of community. Make you feel good. Pat your little emotions. Huh? Certainly not going to talk about hell or sin or anything that would be upsetting to you. Mm-mm. And yet I get a letter yesterday from a teacher, Christian woman, about how disturbed she is. And how a burden she has for young people because they don't want to go to church anymore. And her big complaint wasn't even this issue. Her big complaint was the church just avoids issues that these kids want answers to. She said these kids want answers about the New World Order, the Illuminati, the giants, the Nephilim. They want answers about aliens. They want to know our true history. They want the truth. They know the government's lying to us about everything. That's why they're trying the New Age. That's why they're trying all these other things. They're searching for something that's real. And we ignore the stuff that will help them that's in the Bible. And let me tell you something. One of the first things that's good for any person to get, I don't care how young or how old, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It doesn't mean you walk around terrified, but it means you have a healthy respect. You know, my daughter, Caitlin, has a healthy respect for Daddy, especially when a certain look gets on my face. Huh? Faith. Did I say faith? Caitlin? Well, she used to. She actually got less spankings than that one right there. They knew. Now, did they know Daddy loved them? Yeah. Did they love me? Yeah. Did they know there was lines he didn't cross? Yeah. God wants us to know, especially as people who should be mature enough to handle these things, he has his lines. You say the fear of the Lord. I don't have so much fear of God as I fear myself. See, I know God will keep his word. So I know if I go to certain places and do certain things and live a certain way, he's not changing his word for me. That's what I fear. I fear where I know my flesh could take me if I let it. And so I fear the Lord because of that, because that fear of the Lord, I respect the fact he will not change his word, even though he loves me. The question, as I've said many, many times, the question is not, does God love us? It's, do we love him? And Jesus said, if we love him, we would obey him. If you love me, obey me. And most of what he wants us to obey to make sure we don't end up separated from him is things that we don't do. I don't commit adultery. First of all, I don't want to hurt my wife. But second of all, I don't want to be separated in my relationship with God, and I don't want to go to hell. So you know what? You can call it fear. You can call it fear motivated all you want to. No, guess what? Reality. Reality, snowflakes, there's consequences. Right? There's consequences to decisions. We got to accept that fact. There's consequences. You go out here and rob the 7-Eleven, there's going to be consequences to that decision. Like the little girl that I led to Jesus. I mean, she just graduated from high school, led her to Jesus on the street, tears running down her face. She was on fire for God, went to the University of Montevallo. I went there, started a campus ministry back in 1994. She would come to the meetings, love the Lord, worship God. But then she let her friends, and she began to backslide, and she began to go back into sin. She began to drink and party again and get back into to all that. So one night she's out drinking and partying with her friends, and she's driving and she's drunk. And she hits somebody and kills them. And the next time I see her is 3 years later when I go to the Tutwiler State Penitentiary for Women here in Alabama, and I'm preaching to 120 women in white suits, and this one girl walks up to me that I don't even recognize anymore, weeping her eyes out, saying, I wish I'd listened to you. I couldn't even understand what she said. I wish I'd listened to you. I'm like, who are you? And she lifts her face up, tears running out of her face. I'm Sandy. It's not a game. She killed somebody. She was in the hospital for 3 months. When she finally came out of her coma, she found out she was going to prison. But see, that's mild. I pray to God that night. She was there weeping her eyes out and repenting of her sin. And I was assuring her, you know what? If you truly are repenting of this sin and you're asking for God's forgiveness, he'll forgive you. But see, this is what we're missing. Repentance. Now, I got a few minutes. I want to close with this. We have got to understand this. Repentance. Let me show you something. Let's go to another passage here. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Actually, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 to show the context. Second Peter chapter 1. I've actually preached this entire book in one message one time. The last words of the Apostle Peter, or the last message of the Apostle Peter. And I went from verse 1 in chapter 1 to the end of this book. Three chapters. I'm going to tell you the context of this entire book is talks about remaining faithful, staying faithful, continue to walk with Jesus, not falling away. This is the context of the whole thing. Because let's look at chapter 1. I'll give you this. Verse 3. He says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us unto glory and to virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, telling us he's talking to Christians, those of us who have escaped the corruptions of the world. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Look at verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. If. So that's chapter 1. Let's go over to chapter 2. Continuing this theme, he says that there are teachers going to come that promise you liberty. They promise you freedom. Do what you want. Let's read it, verse 18. He talks about false prophets and teachers who will come. By verse 18, he says they're going to come and they're going to speak great swelling words of vanity. They will allure through the lust of the flesh and through much wantonness those that were clean. Who are they after? Who are these false teachers trying to get? Not the unsaved, those who were clean. How do we get clean? You must be born again. You must be washed in the blood of Jesus. So these false teachers are trying to get these people who were clean to listen to their version of grace, liberty. He goes on and he says, while they, well, let's read it again. Verse 18, for when they speak great selling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean, escape from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption or sin. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is brought into bondage. Now listen to verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, let me ask you something. Is there any other way? I know the New Agers out there will say, yeah, oh, yeah, if we meditate just right. If we learn to ask to reject, if we get the right frequency, we can cleanse our soul with the Christ consciousness. No. The only way you escape the pollutions of the world, sin, the corruption, the pollution that's in that has been in all of us, is the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and faith in that and believing he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, and saying, Lord, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me. It's the only way you can be clean ever. That's it. So he says, if these people, if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the pollutions, the sin, the lifestyles of sin, many of them I've already listed. He says, and they are again entangled therein. Meaning what? They go back to a lifestyle. Listen, I got free from drinking. Sometimes getting drunk during the week, every weekend. I got free from that. I was cleansed from that pollution. I stopped doing it. I repented. I admitted it, and I quit it. I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I turned away from that sin. So guess what? I got free from that pollution of the world. But if I go back and get entangled therein again, start drinking, partying, getting drunk on a regular basis, and he says, and I'm overcome, meaning the word overcome means to be defeated in that, destroyed, meaning I die in that. He said, it will be worse for me than the beginning, for it had been better for me to never have known the way of righteousness. Who is the way of righteousness? It had better me for never to have known, to never have been cleansed from the pollutions of the world. Now, if I've never known Jesus and I've never been cleansed from the pollutions of the world, where's the Bible say I go? So what is this verse saying? This passage is very clear. It will be worse for you in hell if you knew the Lord and at one time were washed and cleansed of your sins and you go back to them, live in them, and die in them. This is the book. This is what Peter said. This is what Hebrews says. Right? It's crystal clear. Now, there are people out there. I want you to go to Hebrews 3. I'm going to close on this because I don't have time to cover the whole thing. But Hebrews 3, there'll be people who will say, but, Pastor Dean, doesn't it say that no one will take you out of God's hands? Doesn't it say in John 6, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out? Yeah, it does. But those verses have to be taken both in the context of the definitions of the words and the verbs, along with these passages. I've given you passages that clearly show believers can fall away. So these verses over here, these few that these people pull out, they're not contradictory. You have to understand them. When he said in John 6, he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. The word verb cometh, present tense, means he that's coming to me, ongoing, continuous, and presently coming to me. He that is abiding in the vine will not be cast in as a branch and wither and cast in the fire. All right? John 15. So those verses, no one will take me out of the Lord's hand. John 10. But what's he talking about? If you look up the word take, it means by force. No one can take you. If you want to be with Jesus, you want to be a Christian, you want to make sure you're going in, no one can change it. I don't care if they torture you. I don't care if they cut your head off. I don't care if they shoot you. No one can take from you. But do not tell me that you can't depart from God, because I'm going to give you the verse that show you can't. You have a free will and you can choose. Hebrews chapter 3. Again, he's speaking to all Christians here. Look at verse 1, Hebrews 3:1. He doesn't leave any doubt who he's talking to. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So who's he talking to? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he that hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing the hope firm unto the end? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Look at verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't tell me you can't depart. An evil heart of unbelief. You know where it starts? Here, why does he say, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief? Unbelief is when you choose not to believe something that's written in the scriptures. When you choose not to believe there's a hell. When you choose not to believe there is judgment day, when you choose not to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, when you start believing or unbelieving things or disbelieving things that are clearly written, You are headed down the road. Your heart's going to change. Because think about it. What you believe is what changes you. If you believe the good, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, he begins to change. You begin to doubt. You begin to get in unbelief. It says your heart begins to turn what? Evil. And it begins to harden. Look at this. We'll read again, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This is not Pastor Dean's theology. This is not my interpretation. This is not my opinion. Will you hold fast to your faith and your relationship with God unto the end? If it was impossible for you to depart or let go or lose that, why all the warnings? Why all the warnings? I tell people all the time, you can't depart from a country you never visited. Nope. You can't jump off a chair or table you never climbed up on. You can't depart from a faith you never had. You can't depart from a God you never knew. Many are departing now. Many are departing. Put up 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You know what giving heed there means? You can look it up in the Greek. It means allowing these things to possess your mind. I'm telling you today that Satan's first lie to mankind was this lie of once saved, always saved, unconditional, eternal security. You can disobey God and you won't die spiritually. You won't be separated from God. You won't miss out on paradise. That's the lie. And that's what this is talking about. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, teachings of devils. Oh, but Pastor Dean, we're sealed until the day of redemption. Seals can be broken. Pastor Dean, does that mean I have to get born again a second time? No. You get born again once, but you can repent and come home many times. 2 Corinthians 7, I'll just give you this. Talks about godly sorrow brings repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. And everybody talks about the prodigal son. Everybody, when they talk about the story of the prodigal son, it's like, oh, how the father was, oh, he was running out every day looking for a son. That's true. Father loved his son. But what they don't explain to you is the story. He was already a son in the father's house. That means he had received power to be a son of God. We're going to take the story as it is and compare it to our spiritual lives. He was already in the Father's house. He was already a son. You're not automatically a son until you're born again. Right? John 1:12. To them that received him, he gave power to become sons of God. Tells the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. You must be born again. You must be born again to be a son or daughter of God. So he was already. He left. He departed from his father. He departed from his authority, from his realm, from his home. And it says he went out and he lived in riotous living. He went out and lived a lifestyle of sin. His brother gave us more information with harlots. Right? Now, what everybody forgets is, yeah, the father went out every day looking, hoping, longing that his son would come home. But the father did not go and grab that child by the leg and drag him back to the house. He wasn't making him do anything or go anywhere. And these people that want to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a son or daughter of God, but I'm living in the world, I'm living in adultery, pornography, fornication, drunkenness, I'm living a lukewarm lifestyle, and God, when it's over, when the end comes, when I die, or when Jesus returns, God's going to snatch me back in his house. You better wake up. No, that boy finally realized that sin was destroying him. He finally realized that he had it pretty good in his father's house, that it wasn't that bad being under his authority and having his blessings and provisions and everything he needed, having peace and love and fellowship with his father. And he finally realized, you know what, these people out here in this world, in this sinful world, they don't love me. They love themselves. They love what they can get out of me. He finally learned the truth that we all better learn. But he was a son out there. And when that son said, he finally came to himself. And he said, I will return to my father. And I will return humble. And said, just take me as a servant. And so he leaves the pig pen. He leaves the harlot. He leaves the sin. And he goes back to his father's house knowing full well he's submitting again to his father's rule and authority. And he goes home, and the father sees him afar off and runs to him. And you see the humility in the son. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven. I am not worthy to be called your son. That's truly showing somebody that feels guilt for their sin, repentance, and humility. They finally broke and admit, my way didn't work, Father. Please forgive me. I'll just be a servant. I don't have to be anything special in your house. And it says the father put a ring on his finger and a robe on him and threw a party for him. Because, and what did the father say? My son who was lost is found. My son who was dead is alive. We better wake up and understand repentance is when we decide to leave the sins of the world and get back to the Father's house. That's repentance. Oh, I feel bad that I'm a drunkard, but I'm going to keep drinking. God knows my heart. The big man upstairs knows. Oh, if I hear that one more time. That's why I have no hair left. No, he loves us. Those of us that knew him at one point, like me, I knew him when I was young. I went to the pig pen. I went to the world. I lived out there. I know he loved me the whole time. But it was still up to me to walk away from that pig pen, to leave the sex, drugs, rock and roll, fighting bars, modeling, movies, leave it. Follow me. That's Christianity. Repentance for the remission of sins. Acts 2. People think they can get just sin forgiveness. Oh, you know these once saved, always saved folks, they'll tell you this. Your sins are forgiven past, present, and future. That's not in the Bible, people. If you're living in sin, that sin's not automatically forgiven. You have to repent, meaning you have to confess it. You have to actually feel bad for it, and you actually got to stop it. Then there's the remission of sins. I don't even know. I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to stop, but I don't even know how preachers get up every Sunday morning in these big and small and medium churches, how they get up, how they live with themselves, and they're not telling their people the most important truth of Scripture. You must repent of sin to be forgiven. It's like the missing link in evolution. You can't find it. Just believe. Just believe. You better believe and you better repent. Right? Let's stand this morning. That's what we're going to do. I know we got, how many is getting baptized today? I know we got one. Zach, awesome brother. I even thought about letting you share this morning, but I didn't see you at first, but I knew you came from a long way. Good to have you. So we got Zach. I want everybody to, please, if you can, just stay a little while we baptize Zach, because that's a public witness and testimony. And then, of course, we're going to have a little picnic at a park near here in town afterwards. So everyone's welcome to stay and go to that. But before we do that, I want us to do that song by Zach again, that revival song. If this morning, if you've been away from God, if you left the Father's house, you've been that prodigal and you need to come home, I'm going to give you an opportunity if you need to come this morning, and I'll pray with you. But it's really got to be a determination in your heart that you're going to do it for real. I tell people all the time, it's good to come to an altar and publicly confess and admit and get prayer, but it's all a matter of what you plan to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day. A lot of people run to altar in tears and went right back to their sin. So, but if you want prayer this morning, I'll pray with you before we go out of here. All right, let's pray. We'll do that song. Father, I just ask you to touch your people in here, those watching, listening. If anyone has not been born again, or maybe they have and they've fallen away and they're living in a sinful lifestyle that's putting them in jeopardy, Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name today to convict them and to draw them. And today would be the day that they get out of the sin. They decide, I'm done with the fornication, the adultery, the drugs, the living for the, just doing it their own way. I pray for those people today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just worship with this. If you need prayer, come this morning. Thank you, Lord.
Your strength has found me at my weakest. Your grace poured out in my despair. When I feel lifeless, tired, burned out and defeated, your perfect love will find me there. You called my name and you made me now, I found revival in you. You gave me life, 'cause that's what you do. Oh, I was dead, look at me now, I found revival in you. While dreams are breathed into existence, my broken heart begins to be. There's no more fear and doubt, my bitter disappointment became my greatest victory. I am alive in Jesus. I am alive. It's all because of you. Oh, it's all because of you. I am alive in Jesus. I am alive. Oh, you call my name. And you made all things new. Oh, I was dead. Look at me now. I found revival in you, and you gave me life, and that's what you did. Oh, I was dead, but look at me now, I found revival in you. Oh,
God, I thank you for those that are being saved. Lord, you promised in the last days that many, many would come. Even in a time when many were falling away, that many new ones would come. They would believe you. They would be born again. They would be filled with your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that that's happening. So, Lord, I ask you, Lord, today, bless your people here. Bless those that have been watching and listening. Lord, use this message to save the prodigals, Lord. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, what we're going to do. Come to the altar.